So with that reading as an introduction, I'll hand over to Brother Roger to speak to us on the subject, There Is No Supernatural Devil.
Good morning, everyone. Over the years, colourful pictures have been conjured up of the devil as a great supernatural monster, a fallen angel with horns and hoofs, carrying a three-pronged fork. Now, I suppose today, not that many people would subscribe to that rather extreme description. Nevertheless, in the churches around us, it is still widely believed that the devil, or Satan, as he's sometimes called, is a supernatural creature who has enormous power for evil. It's believed that he's constantly trying to undo God's work amongst men and women. Some people think that he secretly whispers in a person's ear and tempts that person to do evil. Now, as the title of this morning's talk makes clear, we as Christadelphians do not subscribe to that view at all. We do not believe that there is such a supernatural creature. But we might as well begin by asking ourselves the question, does it really matter? If people in other churches want to believe in a supernatural Satan and Christadelphians don't, does it make any difference? Does it really matter? And the answer, I think, is it matters for a number of reasons, but here is one key reason. It's a verse that we find in the first epistle of John in chapter 3, which says quite clearly, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So why, says John, did the Son of God come? Why was he revealed to men and women? Well, he says, it was to destroy the works of the devil. So if we want to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's work of salvation in him, then clearly we need to understand what is meant by the Bible devil. Now, in the short time that we have this morning, we just want to follow this through, looking first at the serpent in Eden, then the idea of Satan, and then finally the devil. And we're going to begin in Genesis and chapter 2, where we have the account of the creation of the world and mankind. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have the familiar verse, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So here, right at the very beginning, the Bible says that man was created. And as I'm sure we're all aware, he was given a commandment in verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, it's all very straightforward, isn't it? God creates man, he puts him in the Garden of Eden, he tells him to look after it, and he has this commandment. God is generous. He can eat of all the trees of the garden except for this one. Now, when we get to chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2, we have the woman made as a companion for the man. Then we get to chapter 3 and we're introduced to the serpent. But before we read anything about the serpent, we need to bear in mind the words at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, which set the context. The very end of Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God saw everything. Everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And that must therefore include the serpent when we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And in any case, when you look at the beginning of chapter 3, the serpent is only introduced to us as a beast of the field. There's no reference to the devil in this chapter at all. And we have this conversation in the first few verses of Genesis 3 between the serpent and Eve. And of course, Eve becomes tempted by what the serpent says. She takes of the fruit of this tree, which was forbidden, gives it to Adam, her husband, he takes it. So they sin. We talk about this being the fall. They sin. And the sentence of death was passed, just as God said it would be. In verse 19, he says to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." But this situation that develops in Genesis chapter 3 was not brought about by a supernatural devil. When you look at verses 12 to 14 of this chapter, when God challenges them over what had happened, the man blames the woman blames the serpent. And according to Milton's famous poem, Paradise Lost, that sort of encapsulates the traditional view, if you like, the devil had possessed the serpent. Well, if that's the case, then surely the serpent could have blamed the devil. But he doesn't, because in reality there was no such devil to blame. And what is more, when you look at the punishment that God metes out in this chapter, it's quite clear that this was only an animal. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Well, that would have been a very strange way of addressing a supernatural fallen angel, wouldn't it? Cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And finally, just on this little brief view of Genesis, there is a verse in the New Testament that makes it very clear what actually happened. It's the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, it's about verse 3, where he says this, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And in that key verse in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that it was the serpent, quite simply, the serpent, who was the tempter. And his power as tempter, in that verse, he attributes to the serpent's own subtlety. So there's actually no evidence at all, when you look at these early chapters of Genesis, to support the idea of a supernatural devil. As a matter of fact, the word devil in the singular isn't an Old Testament word at all. It doesn't occur. It's a New Testament word. We do get the word devils in the plural, having reference to the old practice of idol worship. But the word devil in the singular doesn't occur in the Old Testament. But we do find the word Satan. So just come on now to Numbers chapter 22, where we have the first occurrence of the Hebrew word Satan in the Bible. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we're having to turn so many pages from the book of Genesis to get to the first occurrence of the word Satan. We're well into Old Testament history now before we read anything at all about Satan, which in itself is strange if we're to believe in the sort of traditional idea of a supernatural Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word transliterated into the English language, literally transferred. It was transferred into the Greek New Testament and from there into the English language. The word Satan really means adversary, enemy, accuser. And here we have the first occurrence in verse 22 of Numbers 22. It's the time of the prophet Balaam, who lived when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. Balaam had been told by God not to go and curse the children of Israel, but he wanted the money he'd been offered as a reward. So he disobeyed God and he went anyway. And in this chapter, we have an angel of the Lord blocking Balaam's path. So in verse 22, it says, God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for a Satan to him, an adversary against him. And the same word occurs in verse 32. The end of that verse, the angel says, Behold, I went out to withstand thee. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it may tell you that the Hebrew literally means there to be an adversary unto thee, to be a Satan. So we've got these two occurrences of Satan, the first time they occur in the Bible, in connection with this story about Balaam. Now it's quite clear that Satan in this chapter is not the name of a person, is it? It's just an ordinary word meaning adversary or enemy. And who was this particular Satan, this particular adversary? Well, as verse 22 makes clear, it was an angel of the Lord. And this was quite clearly an angel doing God's bidding, because Balaam was disobeying God's command. So this wasn't some sort of fallen angel. This was an angel doing God's bidding. And as we go through other passages in the Old Testament, we find the word used in a similar way. For example, later on in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon said to Hiram, king of Tyre, "Now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary, Satan, nor evil occurrence." Now Solomon's father David had many adversaries in his wars, human adversaries, and Solomon was saying that he didn't have any adversaries of that kind. So the word Satan, again, it's just adversary. And of course our translators have recognised this, and they've taken the word Satan and they've translated it correctly as adversary. Or what about this example in the second book of Samuel chapter 19, where David speaks to a group of men, 2 Samuel 19 verse 22, and he says, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me?" That's 2 Samuel 19 verse 22. Now there you've got a group of men being spoken to, so more than one person. And our translation has put it in the plural. "You are adversaries to me." Actually, in the original, it's singular. It's the word Satan again. "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be an adversary unto me," is what it literally says. "You're a Satan to me," says David. But he's talking to a group of men, not just one person. So as I say, in all these instances, and there are others as well, our translators have simply given an English translation of the word Satan. They've translated as adversary. And there's no difficulty. We can all understand what those passages mean. But in other places, the word Satan in the original has just been taken and put into our English Bibles, and it tends to be those occasions that cause the problems. And that's why we took our introductory reading from Job chapter 1. So let's have a look at Job 1, shall we? We just bear in mind what we've been saying so far about the meaning of this word. It's exactly the same term we've just been thinking about. Job chapter 1 begins describing Job as a God-fearing man with many possessions. And then we read together verses 6 to 12. And often people will read those verses about the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan came amongst them, and then Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord in verse 12. This conversation goes on. People often read verses like this and they'll say, well, there you've got it. There you have a supernatural Satan at a meeting in heaven amongst the angels. But of course, as soon as you make a statement like that, you've actually made a number of assumptions. First of all, you've assumed that the sons of God in these verses are necessarily angels, and that Satan was an angel, albeit a fallen one. And secondly, you've assumed that the meeting that takes place here before the Lord took place in heaven. And that assumption is made because it says they came to present themselves before the Lord, and then at the end of it, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Well, surely God dwells in heaven, therefore this must have taken place in heaven. But is that assumption valid? Well, first of all, take the expression sons of God. There is indeed a passage later on in the book of Job where the term sons of God does seem to be a reference to angels. But if we take the Bible as a whole, it is often used of ordinary human beings. Just keep your finger here in Job, if you will, for a minute, and come on to the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, and at the time of this particular prophet, God had foretold that his people Israel would go into captivity because of their waywardness. They would be cast out of his sight, but not forever. And the prophet explains that in the future the nation of Israel is going to repent and once more live in his sight. Hence we have the words of verse 10 of Hosea chapter 1. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place, that is the land of Israel, where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." Well, clearly there, sons of God is a reference to ordinary human beings, to Israelites. They're going to be called once more sons of God when they live again in his sight. It's not a reference to God's angels in heaven, is it? Or how about this passage in the New Testament that I'm sure we all know very well, beginning of 1 John chapter 3, where he's writing to believers in Christ and he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Again, it's the term sons of God referring to believers in Christ. So it's an expression that's often used in the Bible of men and women who worship God in contrast to those who do not. Now, when we come back to Job chapter 1, these sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came and Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And as we say, surely that could only take place in heaven. Well, no, not necessarily. In the Old Testament, we often find that when people came before God's appointed representatives on earth, like priests or judges, they were actually said to be standing before the Lord. Just listen to this verse from the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 19, verse 17. "Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days." So when these men then, who had a controversy, came before God's appointed representatives on earth, his priests and judges, they were said to be standing before the Lord. They didn't have to go to heaven to do that. Or again, if you think about the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua called the elders of the tribes of Israel to Shechem, where it says they presented themselves before God. Well, they didn't go to heaven. What it means is they came to a place that was appointed for the worship of God. Take a New Testament example. Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought the child to the temple in Jerusalem, it says in Luke chapter 2, to present him to the Lord. He didn't go to heaven at that time. It was all done on earth. And as far as Satan here, in verse 12 of Job 1, leaving the presence of the Lord is concerned, well, that's precisely what the Bible says Cain did after he'd murdered his brother Abel. He went out, says Genesis 4, from the presence of the Lord, and he certainly wasn't in heaven at the time. But what it means is he left the place appointed for the worship of God. So it seems to me that when you come back now to Job and you bring all these various strands together, Job is most likely giving us a picture of sons of God, a group of men and women who came together to worship in the appointed place, in the presence, no doubt, of the appointed priest at that time. And in this sense, they present themselves before the Lord, but they do it on earth. Satan comes amongst them, posing as one of the worshippers. We don't need a capital S for Satan. The Hebrew makes no distinction at all between capital letters and others. It's a word that just means adversary. It's not the name of the person that's being given here. No doubt he came, as I say, posing as one of the worshippers. But in reality, he was a jealous enemy of Job. He maliciously slanders Job's name. He suggests that Job's allegiance to God is of a purely mercenary character, and if God removed his blessings, well, soon enough, Job would renounce his God. Now, for the perfecting of Job, because God had a purpose with this man, and in order to show the error of the adversary, God allowed the trouble desired by the adversary to come upon Job. But all the way through the book of Job, it is recognized that it's God's power that brings this about, and not some power, some intrinsic power, that the adversary himself had. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, for example, Job actually says to his wife, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" So he recognized it was God's hand that had done this. And again, when God speaks to this adversary earlier on in chapter 2, do you notice at the end of verse 3 he says, "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And perhaps most clearly of all, when all the trouble is over and Job has come through this experience that he had, in the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, we read that all his brothers, his sisters, his acquaintances comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. In chapter 42, verse 11. So the book of Job nowhere teaches us to believe in a supernatural Satan, a fallen angel. We say the word Satan basically means adversary. It could refer to a good adversary, as with the angel in Numbers 22, or a bad adversary. And we have to say it's more often used in the latter sense. Well, let's come into the New Testament now. And just before we turn to the word devil, there's one more example of Satan that's just worth picking up. It's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Jesus now tells his disciples he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised again the third day. In verse 22 it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, adversary, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So here the Lord is speaking to one of his own disciples. Peter is called a Satan. Again, we don't need the capital S. Greek manuscripts don't differentiate between capital letters and others. In fact, the early manuscripts, I believe, are all in capitals. But Peter here was an adversary trying to persuade his Lord not to do what he knew had to be done. Well, now that we're in the New Testament, we come to the word devil. As we say, this is a Greek word, not a Hebrew one, so we only find it in the New Testament and not in the Old. The New Testament Greek word for devil is diabolos, and on many occasions, this word diabolos has been lifted out of the Greek text of the New Testament, almost unaltered, and put into our English Bibles as devil. The word really means slanderer or false accuser. And that there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where it's actually been translated in this way. The Apostle Paul, for example, writing to Timothy, gives instructions concerning believers, and he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, not devils. And that's the word diabolos. It's the word elsewhere for the devil. Or again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes about the last days and how terrible they would be. Perilous times will come. And he goes on to say that men would be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. But again, you see in both of those passages where Paul uses the term diabolos, he's referring to ordinary human beings, isn't he? In fact, Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples in John chapter 6, Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And we all know who he's talking about, Judas Iscariot. He was a false accuser of his Lord, in that it was Judas, ultimately, who was going to betray him. But in none of those passages is there a suggestion of a supernatural being. But having said that, the New Testament does take the word diabolos and use it in a special sense. And that's what we need to come to now. Just come to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. The writer here is telling us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is what it says. Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, notice that there are, I think, four key points in relation to our subject this morning in those two verses. So what can we draw out? First, Christ came to destroy the devil. Secondly, the devil is that which had the power of death. Thirdly, Christ partook of human nature and died in order to destroy the devil. And finally, in doing so, he delivered others from the devil and from death. Now, when you think for a little while about those four points, they pose enormous problems for those who choose to believe in the idea of a supernatural devil. I mean, how could the coming of Jesus in flesh and blood, weak human nature, and then his death possibly destroy such a creature? It would leave him more powerful than ever, surely. And yet the clear teaching of these two verses is that it's the devil that has the power of death. And in order to destroy that devil, Jesus had to share our weak human nature and then die himself. So all we need to do, then, is to identify from Scripture what it really is that has the power of death, because it was that that Christ came to destroy. And once we've done that, we shall know for certain what is meant in this special sense of the Bible devil. What we need to do, I think, is just to keep our finger here in Hebrews 2 and come on to Hebrews chapter 9. If you can open Hebrews 9 as well, two verses that are just worth setting side by side. It's a clear case of Scripture interpreting itself. Hebrews 9 verse 26 says this about the work of Christ. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here we've got a verse that is saying the same thing as Hebrews 2 verse 14, only in different words. So in Hebrews 2 verse 14, the writer talks about through death, that is the Lord's own death. And that is paralleled by the expression, verse 26 of chapter 9, by the sacrifice of himself. In chapter 2, verse 14, he might destroy the devil, is then set alongside the expression in chapter 9, verse 26, put away sin. Destroy the devil, put away sin. So when you say that Christ came to destroy the devil from Hebrews chapter 2, it's the same thing as saying in Hebrews chapter 9, he came to destroy sin. And sin, as we've already seen, by God's decree, is punishable by death. We saw that when we were in the book of Genesis. So it's sin that has the power of death. And once we've grasped this, it opens up the meaning of so many passages of Scripture. Just come back to Romans for a moment in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It's clear, isn't it? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it's nothing to do with a supernatural devil. It is death by sin. And as by one man sin entered into the world. The language of the apostle is so clear, isn't it? Or what about chapter 6 and verse 23? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here sin is personified, spoken of as a master who pays his servants wages. And those who serve sin receive the wages, death. So the real devil then that the scriptures present to us is sin. And devil is used in this special sense in the New Testament to represent sin. Just come on to the Epistle of James and chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 14. Just think about these words. He says there that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, when you read them quickly, it's easy to miss just what remarkable verses they are. Because if a personal devil really does beguile men and women to sin, why doesn't James say so? Why didn't he just say so clearly? Because this is what he's talking about, isn't it? The source of sin. But what he does say here is that the source of our temptation to do wrong is actually in our own inward desire and the world of man around us. And when we give in to the temptation, the result is sin, and sin leads to death. And the Bible, in fact, throughout, stresses man's natural waywardness and proneness to sin. Remember, Jesus in his ministry said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things, said Jesus, come from within and defile the man. And the Old Testament said much the same thing. Jeremiah says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we all inherit then those consequences of Adam's transgression. We are his descendants, and there is only salvation from that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, where there is a contrast given to us between flesh and spirit. "Walk in the spirit," says the apostle, "and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, God is said to be spirit, so if we walk after the spirit, we're walking or living in God's way. But when we seek merely to satisfy our own natural desires, then in Bible language, we're said to be walking after the flesh. You see what he says about that in verse 19. "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And when you read the works that follow, it's a real list of the world's evils. But here's the point. The works of the flesh, spoken of by Paul here, are referred to in 1 John chapter 3 as the works of the devil. It's the same thing. The works of the flesh, the works of the devil. So the great enemy of God then, the devil, is this sin tendency that dwells in every member of the human race. It's men and women following their own natural desires and rejecting the authority of God. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 that it was Jesus' mission to destroy the devil. Now, although Jesus was indeed the Son of God, because God literally was his father, he was also son of Mary. And as Hebrews chapter 2 emphasized, he was therefore a member of the human race. He partook of flesh and blood. And in his life, we're told he was tempted to do things wrong, as we all are. The difference is that whereas we so often give in to the temptation and we sin, he never did. He was without sin. And because he was sinless on the one hand, and yet on the other was flesh and blood, so truly he was a representative of mankind, he was able to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus. So in himself then, he destroyed sin, or the devil. And consequently, the power of death over him was also destroyed. And although he died, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. And he was able to say later, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And it's through this that we have a hope. What Jesus has done for himself, he can now do for others. Because he has overcome the devil, the way has been opened whereby the sins of men and women can be completely forgiven for his sake. And if we believe the gospel and we're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, as we're commanded, then we can receive forgiveness of our sins now. And in the future, when Christ returns to the earth to set up his Father's kingdom upon it, it will lead to a full release from sin and death. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." When the Lord returns, all the effects of sin, evil and disease in all its forms, will be eradicated eventually from the earth. That is the promise of the Scriptures. And that is why it's so important for us to accept God's gracious invitation of life now, that the promised victory over the grave might be ours.